The book of Jude has been one of the most neglected books in all the New Testament for several reasons. One, it's so similar to 2nd chapter 2nd Peter that many people have assumed it's simply a copy or a duplicate of 2nd Peter 2. But really it's not. It's very similar to 2nd Peter 2. There's been some literary borrowing from one or the other or from a common source that both used. But there are some real uniquenesses in the book of Jude. And I would like tonight to begin with a brief introduction of this book and deal briefly with the problem it had in becoming part of the canon. And then I want to do verses 1 through 4 as the introductory section. And because of Book of Jude has probably the most difficult Greek text of any New Testament book, I want to take this chance for us to look at, in verses 1 and 3, the concept of textual criticism and how we know or how we can assume or how we can try to assume which is the best reading in the translations that you have in your lap in English. And I think it'll be something that'll be very interesting to you. I want to mention a book before I begin. Winston tells me he can order this for you. It's a very interesting book on two things we're going to talk about tonight that aren't in, per se, the Bible study. And that is the canonization of how did certain books get in the Bible and why did certain other books not get in the Bible. And also a discussion of how we got our English Bible. The book is called The Books and the Parchments by F.F. Bruce, and the publisher is Revell. If you're interested in how we got the Bible that sits in your lap, or if you're interested why some books are in the Bible and others are not, this is a book that'd be very, very helpful to you. This is not something you're ever going to get in Sunday school. You're probably never going to get it in a sermon. It'll probably never be in training union. And if you don't take the initiative to read it, you probably will never know how you got your English Bible. The Books and the Parchments by F.F. Bruce, and the publisher is Revell. Debbie, did you enjoy this when you read it? Several folks have borrowed this from me, and I hope you'll take the time to look at it after the worship service and get Winston to order you a copy. He told me if you bought 300, he'd give you one free. Canonization is a subject that we take for granted. I have a man that I think very highly of, who writes me letters all the time, listening to the television show, and really gets on my case about some statements I make about the Bible in Greek. And the reason I guess that fella has so much problems with me is because I have a few presuppositions that I can't back up. I don't have enough evidence to prove the validity of certain statements that I assume and move on. One of those statements is that the Bible that you hold in your lap is the Bible that God wants you to hold in your lap. In other words, I believe the historical process of canonization, whereby the churches would read certain books and not read other books, where they would use certain books in worship and not use certain books in worship, that finally came to be a consensus of opinion that was formalized in the early councils of the church. It is my presupposition, a priori presupposition, that God was involved in that. Now, it got pretty political. The Roman Catholic Church would trade one book, and the Greek Orthodox would trade another, and, boy, they would mess around, and emperors would try to say this is in and that's out, and it was really a historical mess. I have a presupposition. The Bible we hold in our hand, through history, has been preserved for us by God. I believe the Holy Spirit was active in the people who rejected some books and accepted others. I believe that even though Jesus spoke Aramaic and possibly some of the New Testament documents were first written in Aramaic, that the Greek that we try to get back to, and that's what textual criticism is, it's an attempt to get back as close as we can to the autographed copies from Matthew, Mark, John, Luke, that was the inspired language that God used to reveal himself. Now, those are presuppositions that I can't prove. But I want to tell you what, if you don't start with something like that, you have just opened the door to every kind of intertestamental book, pseudepigrapha book, early church father's opinion, and everything else back in the age when the Bible was produced. So I start from there. But I want you to know a little bit about the process so you can see some of his... This is ringing a little bit for me, Bruce. So you can see some of the problems that occurred. The book of Jude is listed in the earliest canon of the New Testament. It was a list that was put out by the Roman Church around Easter in 170 A.D. Now, we're still talking about something like 150 years after Jesus died. That's a long time. There's a long history of these books not being settled. They were very fluid for 150 years, and really long beyond that. But this was the list of the Roman Church. It's called the Muratorian Fragment, or the Muratorian Canon. Jude is listed in this. 1 Peter, Hebrews, some other ones you expect to be there are not listed. Okay? All right. Then we come... The next source that we look to is an early church historian named Eusebius. And he wrote, I think, in about the 4th century. And he mentioned and lists Jude among the disputed books. Now, what that means is there's several lists. There's not an official list. Nobody had a Bible like you had yet. Some people had this opinion. Some people had this opinion. Some included this book. Some included that. So he listed the books in three ways. Those that every church agrees on, like the Gospels and some of the epistles of Paul, the book of Acts, every church agreed on those. The disputed books that some churches held to be inspired, but others did not. And the books that were absolutely rejected by all the churches. That would be the books of the heretics. Okay? Jude is mentioned in the disputed books. 300, in the 300s or somewhere around 275 years after the death of Christ, Jude was still not officially accepted by all the churches. Well, an early church council in 393, and I want you to remember what I'm talking about. America, the independence movement, began in 1776, was it not? It is now 1981. We are barely a little over 200 years since Paul Revere ran through the streets, okay? 200 years. Now, if you double that, that's the time I'm talking about when this council decided firm on the first official list of books. It's the Council of Carthage, 397 A.D. Now, you say, well, so the church put the stamp of approval on the books. There's a lot of fight over that, as you can imagine. Roman Catholicism would like to say, we chose the books and we affirmed them. That is not the case historically. The case historically is that individual churches, both the Eastern Orthodox and of the Western group, as their churches begin to read certain ones and God began to bless the reading of certain ones, there was a consensus of opinion among the churches, and when they sent representatives to the council voted what was already the consensus of the churches. And so this is the first time it's locked down that Jude's included 400 years almost after the birth of Christ, this book finally becomes official. You say, well, boy, you could question that. Sure you could. Sure you could. But where do you stop if you start there? How many do you kick out if you start there? You see, the problem with the book of Jude has always been one thing. It quotes extra canonical sources. Now, Tertullian, who was an early church father, said that we ought to canonize the books that Jude quotes, like 1 Enoch. That since Jude is inspired and he quotes 1 Enoch, we ought to put 1 Enoch in the canon. But Jerome, the translator of the Latin Vulgate, and also a very great preacher in the early church named Chrysostom, which means golden mouth. What a name for a preacher to get, golden mouth. He was such a good preacher, they called him that. Says that that is the very reason why the book is disputed, because it quotes 1 Enoch. Now, I'm not going to get in tonight on the quote from 1 Enoch. We dealt with that in 2 Peter 2. It is obvious it's a quote from 1 Enoch. And also, another book that Jude quotes is an extra-canonicals book called The Assumption of Moses. And so that has caused the book to be greatly in doubt for many, many decades in the church. And we'll deal with that extra-canonical source tomorrow. Tomorrow. Not tomorrow. Next Sunday night. Okay, let's go, if we could, then, to the introduction of the book of Jude. In my opinion, we need to reread this first verse and put some Hebrew names on it that would be much more common to the early church. Judas, slave of Joshua, the Messiah, and the brother of Jacob. Now, you don't have that in your English translation, but those are the Hebrew names behind Judas, Jesus, and James. It's Jude is Judas, Jesus is Joshua, and James is Jacob. And so these are very common Hebrew names. Now, I believe it's the half-brother of Jesus because this little thing about the brother of James. There's so many James, it'd be like saying, well, I'm the brother of Bob, or I'm the brother of Joe, or I'm the brother of Sam. Big deal, there's 10 million of them folks. So it had to be someone who was noted or renowned. And of course, James, the half-brother of Jesus, was the leader of the Jerusalem church and the author of the book in the New Testament. And therefore, I believe that Jude, like James, refuses to say that he's the half-brother of Jesus. That'd be too much. So he just mentions that he's a brother of James. Now, you say, well, what's the date of this book? I have no earthly idea. There's a lot of historical documents that say that Jude's grandsons were drugged before the Emperor Domitian because he was afraid that they would start a new Davidic dynasty. And that when he found they were just poor farmers, he let them go. And so that would make Jude dying very early if only his grandchildren were alive in A.D. 90 during the reign of Domitian. But we're not sure we can hold that historically. So the date is linked to the date of 2 Peter. Somebody is quoting somebody very early. And I just don't know the date. I would say sometime between 70 A.D. and 100 A.D. this book was written. Exactly when, I couldn't put my finger on any more than that, and I think that's being a bit presumptuous. So I just don't know when it was written. But the recipients are the same recipients that 2 Peter is written to. It is Christian people somewhere who are embattled and persecuted and put down by false teachers. Now, these false teachers are a particular kind. They are antinomian Gnostics. That's just a fancy word for saying they were loose livers. Libertines. Greek philosophers who said, the spirit's great, the body's bad, do what you want to. Their bumper sticker would have been, if it feels good, do it. That's the group. And they're the same group that Peter fought in 2 Peter. And the book of Colossians and Ephesians, the book of 1 John, also is against Gnosticism. Okay. So beyond that, I don't know how to give you an introduction. Maybe that's helpful. Now let's look, if we could, at verse 1. Judas, a slave of Jesus the Christ, or the Messiah. Now, I think it's important that the word slave is the exact same word, a doulos, that James calls himself. Now, there's two possibilities here. It's either saying that they are being very humble and saying, Jesus is master, lord, owner, and I'm simply a mere servant or slave. Now, that may be the humility angle, or it may be that they're a little more proud of themselves. They're not apostles, so they can't say an apostle. But in the Old Testament, the highest title, the most honorific title, is the servant of the Lord. And so maybe they're saying, we are like the Old Testament prophets. We are like the Old Testament leaders. We, too, are servants of the Lord, which with a real sense of dignity and honor. Which one it is, I don't know. Since they don't claim to be the half-brother of Jesus, I am assuming if they wanted to brag, they could say that. And so I'm assuming it's the humility angle, though I'm not sure. Now, Jesus the Christ is very important. Jesus, of course, is the same word as Joshua. It means Yahweh saves. The word Christ is not a last name for him. It means the Messiah, the anointed one, the especially sent and equipped by God. In the Old Testament, it was never expected to be God incarnate. They did not expect a supernatural God incarnate figure to come. They expected a divinic king with supernatural powers, the Spirit. So it means the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the brother of James. Now, these brothers are mentioned, Jude and Judas and several others. And I just, because of the way they're assumed and saying they're the children of Jacob and Mary, I have no problem with that. Let me give you a place they're mentioned. Matthew 13:55, Mark 6:3. They were unbelievers until after the resurrection, and we see something of that in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 5. Now it says, to those who have been called. Now, this is a beautiful way of calling together the church. We are the called out ones. We could get into a long discussion of predestination, but I think a passage that I want to deal with tonight, instead of the ideal of God predestining some and not predestining others, I want to pick up on the concept tonight of God's initiative act in the life of every believer. No one just becomes a Christian. No one decides when they'll become a Christian, and no one is searching after God until God comes to them first. Now, we could go back to Isaiah 53 for an Old Testament quote, "All we like sheep have gone astray, none of us have sought after the Lord." That we could go back to that. But the few passages that I like in the New Testament that emphasize the initiatory grace of God is John chapter 6, verse 44 and 65. "No one comes unto the Father unless the Holy Spirit woos them or draws them." Now, that's the concept. These are the ones that have been called out by God, have responded, have become the saints, the people of God, the new Israel, whatever you want to call them. So it's written to Christians. Now, the next little phrase in your Bible is where I want to stop for a minute. If you have King James, it says something like, "Those who are sanctified by God." How many of you have that translation, sanctified? Do all of you have that, have a King James? Anybody have a different translation that has sanctified in it? Okay. My translation, and probably most of the modern translations here, have "who are beloved by God." Now, there's a pretty big difference between sanctified and beloved. Now, somehow, one of those translations is inaccurate. There's no way to get around it. There are two different words, and one of them's right and one of them's wrong, and the question is, which one? Now, that's a question that we have to seriously ask, and we have to base it on what we know about how we received the Bible. So here's where I want to stop for a moment and do a brief discussion of textual criticism. That sounds ugly, textual criticism. It's like it's folks out to beat the Bible up or something. But these are very godly, dedicated scholars who are trying to find the text that Jude wrote. We do not have one autograph of the New Testament. The closest to the New Testament that we have is 200 years after. Now, that's what I'm saying, is from the time of the American Revolution till now is the closest copy of any of the New Testament books we have, and most of them we don't have that close of a copy. The best manuscripts we had are 300 to 400 years after. Now, that is a long, long, long period of time. I have another presupposition. I do not hold in my hand the writings of John, the writings of Matthew, the writings of Paul, the writings of Jude. I hold in my hand the closest we can get to what they said. The closest we can get. Few minor word changes, few minor structural changes, few minor pronouns. But basically, my assumption is this is the revelation. You see what I'm saying? I am not saying that we have exactly what John wrote, or Jude wrote, or James wrote, or Paul wrote. But I am saying we can trust the Holy Spirit in history to have preserved the doctrinal, textual, revelatory purity that we can know the self-revelation of God without fear. Now, saying that, I want to move into a discussion of how we get the English Bible in your lap. Now, you know, I have all my life, I've got a letter this week from somebody in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and said, "We love your program, but why don't you use the Bible?" My soul, what do they think I'm using? You know. And, of course, the implication was, if you don't use King James, you're not really using the Bible. It's been a long time since somebody said that to me, but even this church, when I first came especially, many people said, "Well, why don't you use the real Bible?" Implication being, King James is what Paul used. I have a new answer now. I have a new answer for that. I have quit trying to argue that. I just say, well, you're right. Paul did have the King James, but I like Barnabas better, and he used New American Standard. Not any more ludicrous than the other, really, when you think about it. Okay, so let's look quickly at how we got the Bible sits in your lap. There are several sources. And I want to list them quickly, and I want to go back through them, and then I want to pass my Greek testament out to you. And I want you to know I am not a Greek scholar. I am an exegete that knows how to use this, but I don't sit down in the bathtub for light reading and thumb through the Greek text of Romans. You know, I just don't do that. So I'm not trying to impress you with a super amount of knowledge, but I am trying to show you where I get, how I make a distinction, okay? First, we have what is known as the papyri. Papyri is simply long, tall reeds. And I'm going to show you a picture in just a minute, but not like a second. Long, tall reeds from the Nile River that were overlapped, rubbed with stone, looked something like a brown paper bag, and were written on one side. Now, because of the climate of most of these countries, most of those things, as you know, got mildew and rotted. But down in Egypt, some were preserved in the desert condition. Some were preserved, as you know, from the Dead Sea Scrolls by being in hermetically sealed jars, even in Palestine. So we have a few copies of these, not many. Now, you would think that because they're the oldest copies we have, and we don't have any of the whole Bible in this papyri. We have Matthew, John, you know, some of the Acts, part of this or that book, but no complete New Testament. You would think that since they're oldest, they're the best. Now, we have two different groups, and they're several hundred years old, 700 years after the fact. Have you ever heard of what's called the Chester Beatty Papyri or what's called the Bottomer Papyri? They are the best that we have, and they're just fragments, and they're from the second century, okay? 200 years after the birth of Christ, these appeared. Now, they are on papyrus, and you would think because they're oldest, they're best, but that is not true. The early church did not have the pickiness that we have about the translation of the Bible. They had the apostles, they had heard them, one great granddaddy had seen them and heard them. It wasn't so important those first 100 years to have the text. That only came when the fight with the heretics began. And then it became important for Christianity to standardize the text. So these earlier ones show a very loose, fast copying. They copy the text. They're not real careful about it. Is it a V or an A? Is it a middle or a passive? Is it an aorist or a perfect? They're just copying it to get that thing out. It's all done by hand. The major manuscripts that we have are from the 3rd and 4th century, and they are all capital letters. Now, this is a Greek text put out by the Bible Society. You can tell it's in paragraphs and all of that. It's got punctuation marks. The oldest Greek text we have are all capital letters starting at the top of the page to the bottom of the page. There are no margins. There are no indentions. There are no punctuations. There are no capitalization marks. It is just straight Greek letters because their paper is so expensive. It's just as many as you can write on a page, they have them. Now, there are three of them, and all three of them agree with below. Matter of fact, the Chester Beatty Papyri and the three main capital letter manuscripts that we have all agree with beloved and not with sanctified. Winston, would you come here just a minute? Let me pass this back. You keep it right there, okay? What I want to pass back to you is the critical apparatus of the New Testament in Greek that most people that translate the Bible today use that right there. That is Westcott and Hart's text with some additions from Nestle, and that's most of Wycliffe and all the rest use that. Now, Winston has some books that I gave him. Let's pass those back, Winston. One of them is a papyri manuscript, and the other one is an example of his other manuscript. I just want you to see him, what I'm talking about, okay? And we can just pass those back. These three manuscripts that are so important to us have been found in the most ridiculous ways. The first one, known as Aleph, was found by a German scholar known as Tischendorf, and he happened to be in the monastery on St. Catherine's on Mount Sinai. He went to the bathroom. Now, you know, it sounds gross, but this is what happened. He went to the bathroom, and they had, instead of toilet paper, this is, you know, they didn't have that then. No, Mr. Soft, none of that. They had these old manuscripts they were using for toilet paper. And as he was sitting there, he picked one up, and lo and behold, it was the oldest Greek copy of the New Testament he had ever seen in his life. How many they used and burned, we have no idea. That's where the best copy came from. It's called Sinaiticus because it came from the monastery in Mount Sinai. It's called Aleph. It's one of the best we have. Another one came from Alexandria, Egypt, as you can tell because of the climate. It was preserved, and it's called the Alexandrinus. That just means from Alexandria. Another one of the best ones, Alexandrinus, is called A. B, that you'll see in that list, is called Vaticanus, which means where is it found? In the Vatican Library, okay? Now, those are the oldest we have, and they're 300 to 400 years, third to fourth century. The next best set we have, because as you know, writing capital letters gets to be the pit if you're writing the whole New Testament. So they developed a handwriting system where it kind of flows a little easier. No ballpoints yet, but a handwriting system. And a whole other group of manuscripts came along that are written in this hand script, okay? And there from the 9th century on, we have thousands of them, literally. The Textus Receptus, which is a Western family of manuscripts the King James is based on. If you don't believe this, you just look it up. Look it up any place you want to, just look it up for yourself. Erasmus, a Renaissance scholar, heard that another scholar was about to put out a Greek New Testament. First one, long time, printing just invented. Erasmus had 6 copies of Greek manuscripts. 7 copies. 6 of them were from this Western, later, handwritten form. One of them was a non-Western manuscript. He rushed through production of the New Testament, got it in print so he could say, I had the first Greek Testament out. That became the standardized form that the King James is based on. Now, you need to read how you got that Bible. I want to tell you, when the King James first came out, it was burned in the streets of England because everybody loved the Bible that they had grown up with, that they found the Lord with, that their mother put by their bedside, known as the Geneva Bible. You see, everybody loves that book they grew up with. They met the Lord through. And you will too. When we get, older and a new translation's come out, well, we'll just say, well, New American Standard's, of course, obviously the best. Paul used that. What's the matter with you? But that is basically it. Okay. Now, not only do we have these papyri, these capitalized versions, these small letter handwritten versions, but a few other places we get our New Testament from. Lectionaries are things that were written for work, use in the church or in catechisms or teachings, and they're not scripture, but they quote scripture by subjects. Another place that we get them is the early church fathers quote a lot of scripture, and we get an example of what kind of manuscript they had. And finally, ancient versions of the Bible, like the Latin Vulgate, like the Peshitta, like the Egyptian Coptic, and on we could go, help us to understand where you get the Bible that sits in your lap. The Bible you have, if you have a modern translation of any kind, the Bible you have in your lap is an eclectic text from different ones of these manuscripts. Now, here's the basic way they show you which is which. If there's 2 manuscripts and one has a longer passage and one has a shorter, they assume more likely the shorter passage is accurate and someone tried to add to it, right? So they take the shorter passage. If one passage is awkward and another passage is smooth, they're assuming that the translators tried to make the awkward passage smooth, and so the awkward passage is usually the better one. Also, if from parallel, like from Matthew makes a statement, and Mark makes a similar statement, but a little different, and someone inserts what Matthew has said in Mark, obviously, the shorter, more abbreviated, non-parallel text is more original. Those are the assumptions that have the English Bible you sit in your lap. You know, I know that's distressing, because I know you thought you had exactly what John wrote, exactly what Paul wrote, but you don't. You don't. But since the Christian life is by faith, not by science. And I believe what you have in your lap is totally adequate to help you meet Jesus Christ, to live a life pleasing to Him, and know the self-revelation of God. If you want a book on that, for just a brief introduction to all that I've said, this is a little book by Greenlee. It's called Introducing the New Testament Textual Criticism. Oh, it's wonderful. Put you to sleep at night. You can look at it later. Now that I have firmly established the validity of beloved, it is a perfect passive participle. Perfect tense in Greek means something has happened in the past, results abide in the present. Passive, the idea that's done by an outside source, not the author or the subject of the sentence. Therefore, we have been beloved in the past. We are still loved by God, and it moves right into the future. We are the beloved, the divinely loved ones, okay, by God the Father, and have been kept, perfect passive participle. We've been kept in the past. We are kept now by God. Now, mine has, my Williams has, through union with Jesus Christ. No. No, William got a bit happy there. It's just what Vernon read. We are kept not through union with Jesus Christ. We're kept for Jesus Christ. Simple dative. The purpose of our existence is that we can stand before the Son. The Son says, all that you've given to me, I want you to be with me, that they can behold my glory. The purpose of the church is Jesus. It's for Him that we exist and live and move and will be with Him. We are kept for Jesus. May mercy, peace, and love and abundance be given to you. The word for peace is to join together that which was broken. Isn't that a beautiful concept? Estrangement, Ephesians 2, now 1. Okay, let's go to verse 3 if we could. I know it's getting a little late. Dearly beloved, different from up there in verse 1, but the same word, divinely loved ones, while I was doing my best to begin a writing to you about our common salvation. Now, the King James has the word what? The salvation, does it not? Same manuscripts you see in the bottom of that Greek text, P72, bottom of papyri, Aleph, Tischendorf, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus, and a ton more all have our. It's not the salvation, it's our salvation, okay? So, he wanted to write them about what? About their common salvation, the elements of the Christian salvation. How is a man right with God? Those eternal truths. But the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. He had to write something else. And so here he's going to say, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary. The word necessary here means he wanted to do one thing, but the Spirit was leading another. And of course, being sensitive, under inspiration, he went with the leadership of the Lord and not with what he wanted to do. That necessary to write you and urge you to carry on a vigorous defense of the faith. Now, the word vigorous comes into the English language as the word agony. It is a physical, striving, pushing, driving, tiring, extensive kind of word. It's a word for athletic contest. Running the race, just being tired out. Now, the word defense is a legal term that means a legal defense in court. So what he's saying is, you need to actively defend who and what you are as a believer. Now, I think that's a word to us. Let me just ask you a question. Someone look at your life. Could you be characterized as someone who had a vigorous defense for the faith once and for all given to you? Do you know why you're a believer? Have you ever thought through the faith that you were given in childhood and have thought through it and it's become yours? Have you ever analyzed who and what you are as a believer and why and what you are as a believer? Do you make a vigorous, not obnoxious, vigorous in love defense of who you are in Christ? I don't think many of us do. I know I don't. That's the admonition, to make a vigorous, agonizing, stressful, tiring defense, legal defense before the authorities, before neighbors who are criticizing you, okay, for the faith that was once and for all entrusted to God's people. Now, because it's the faith, and because it's used several times in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:20, 2 Timothy 1:14, as the faith, not meaning a personal relationship that it usually means in the Bible, but the body of Christian truth seems to be better here. The pastorals use it that way, and I think Jude is saying a vigorous defense, not of your personal relationship, because you can't defend that. You can share it. You can't defend it. But of Christian truth in general, because the context here is the false teachers that got into the church, sneaked in, okay? That was once and for all. That is an aorist passive participle. We have perfect passes. Aorist is completed action done by God. God entrusted us with the truth. Now, the real question is, if the Bible, and you believe it, is really the self-revelation, supernatural disclosure of God to man, and God has given it to you, what have you done with it? You say, well, I've accepted it. That's not enough. Not enough. See, I've hit it in my heart. That's great. That's not enough. We are to make an active, vigorous, apologetic defense of who we are in Christ. The truth is given to us. We have the eternal word of life. What are we doing with it? We have the answer to the world's problems. Are we giving the answer? We have the cure of the most fatal eternal disease that man can have. Are we administering it? God has given us the word, the revelation of Jesus Christ. What are we doing with it? Say, well, I got a green copy and a blue copy. I keep them both out on my table. Well, that's a beginning. It's a beginning. Once and all entrusted to God's people. Verse 4. For certain persons have sneaked in. That doesn't sound like good English to me, but it's a pretty good idea. Heretics never come from outside the church. Heretics are not people that throw rocks at the church from across the chasm of philosophy or something. Heretics are people who come, and the word means to come right along beside. There's someone who get into our fellowship, they use our terms, they hold our Bible, they attend our meetings, they look just like us and talk just like us, but they slightly pervert the truth. They make emphasis in certain areas and leave other truths out. The great definition of heretic is someone who makes one element of truth all truth, right? Makes one little element all truth, which means they're half true and half lie, which is the worst and the hardest kind of heresy to defend against. Are they a group that slightly changed doctrine to make it relevant to their day? Snuck in. Okay? Now, their doom was written long ago. Many people feel like it's a perfect passive participle again. Many folks, and I am one of them, feel like this is an allusion, not to the Old Testament, but to 1st Enoch. Because he's going to quote 1st Enoch later on. But I can't be sure about that, but it is my opinion that's what it's referring to. Godless persons who turn the favor, and the word is grace there, it ought to be understood, grace, of our Lord into an excuse for licentiousness and disown our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, look what they did. They took grace, the doctrine of grace. God knows that's a beautiful, wonderful, that is the place we've got to start, is the grace of God to man. They took the most central, pivotal doctrine, God's love for man. They did two things to it. Two things so insidious. They claimed, we believe in grace, we believe in love, we believe in this, but they just changed two elements of it. Now, the first element was, they said, since God has saved us in grace, and since we're complete in Him, and since we've been saved from all our sins, then let's live it up. You catch the connection? It's the same people that Paul fought in Romans. Paul's objectors said, well, if God covers all our sins, and His love is seen then, let's really sin so God can really be big. Terrific. That's the group. They're saying the body is neutral, the spirit's all that counts, the mind's all that counts. Just do anything you want to with the body. And that means, of course, you know the natural bent of men, and therefore it went to abuse and lasciviousness and perversion and looseness and no law and all the rest. So there was the first perversion. If God saves us and he'll forgive all our sins, then let's just live it up. Second major perversion, these false teachers, they deny the centrality, the uniqueness, the humanity and divinity of Jesus Christ, the only mediator. They make grace a license and they take away from the centrality of Christ. Now you have just blown every New Testament foundation when you do that. There's nothing left of Christianity if you take Jesus out of the center place. They're not preaching Christianity. They're preaching a Greek philosophy with Christian terms. So the two major elements of grace they deny. Now notice here it mentions the word disown, with, I think it's a present tense, they continue to do it, is renounce, is a good translation. They renounce the only master. The word here is despot. We get the word despot in English from this. It's not the normal word, kurios, for Lord. Now, people think this means God the Father. But if you have a reference Bible, if you will just look in your reference Bible in the margin, it'll tell you where else this word is used. Where else is this word used? 2 Peter 2:1. Now, is that significant in Jude? You bet. It's a parallel passage. Jesus Christ is called despot there. Therefore, I don't think we have two parts of the Trinity here. We have just one, the Lord Jesus. Not God the Father and the Son, just the Son here. The Master and Lord, now that's a very important word biblically. It's a word that was used in the Old Testament for the Jews to call God by this term because they were afraid to pronounce the covenant name for God, Yahweh, so they called him Adonai, Lord. When it came into the New Testament, for the New Testament authors to call Jesus Lord was their affirmation of taking a title for God and putting it on Jesus. It's a way of showing the divinity of Christ. And then, of course, Jesus Christ. There's one article in the Greek here, just like 1 Peter 1:1, which tells me we're dealing with one aspect of the Trinity, not two.
Yes. It wasn't used at all because it wasn't known. No, it wasn't known. It wasn't available. None of these were available. None of these oldies, none of these biggies were available. They were found much later. Tischendorf, a German scholar, you know, after the Renaissance. So, what have you heard about the Alexandrina? It was a neutral text?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's been... It was no good or it was good? Oh, that's surprising. Oh, yeah, they did. See, it's from Alexandria, which would be the area of scholarship and all. So they did change the text to make it. If that was the home of scholarship, what would you think they would have changed? Scholarly.
Yeah.
Took out the, we would say, took out the contraction. Perked up the verb tenses, made all the verbs align with the nouns. But see what they did? They changed it. Even for good reasons, they changed it. No. No, they just didn't feel like... Today, we would love to have some of ancient copies they had, but we don't. They never realized the Lord would tarry this long in the second coming. That there'd be thousands of years down the line where we wouldn't even have any manuscripts. So no, it wasn't for the purpose of altering Christianity. It was for the purpose that... Have you ever known an English teacher? Have you ever known... You know, when I'm around them, they say, no, it's not... You can't say ain't. It's or not. And, you know, they try to correct everything bad that they said by their standards. Well, that's what these guys did. They wanted it, quote, correct. Yeah. So they put a number on it. Yes, Jeff? Sure. We have more manuscripts of the Greek New Testament by far than any other manuscript of any other ancient document in history. We have literally, I think that right now it's somewhere around 2,500 Greek manuscripts. Now, some are very late, but we have 2,500. Many of the things that we read in history, like Eusebius or Homer, you know, Homer's writings and all of that, very few, one or two. We have thousands of New Testaments. None of these deviations affect the doctrinal point, crucially. Most of it is just nitpicking stuff or sanctified or beloved. Now, you have to admit, that doesn't really change a whole lot of doctrine, right? You're sanctified or beloved won't change the course of Christian history. It's that kind of thing. So I think we can trust the Bible we have, but to be ignorant of the process is unfortunate. You know, make a lot of... Well, that's where you get a lot of people making very dogmatic claims about the Bible. You know, saying, well, I'll just go ahead and let it all hang out and say this. To fight over the inerrancy of an autograph is, to me, the height of stupidity. If we've never seen one, and the closest we got 200 years, what are we doing cutting each other's throat over it? It's a moot question. We never have one, never seen one. We'd probably worship it if we did, and God took all that away from us. We have copies of copies of copies of copies that all are different, mostly. Hundreds of years later. Now, it's a presupposition that we have the Word of God. But in our day, our denomination is about to have a big fight over inerrancy versus infallibility. And if you follow that in history, The word inerrancy was never used of the Bible until the Reformation. So that tells me we're killing a dead horse. And choosing some brothers of being liberal and some of being conservative and choosing up camps over something as ridiculous as something we've none of us ever seen. Ain't the pit? I think it is. Yeah. Yeah. Even Jerome